groups have you been on? He said, about 200. How many countries have you been in? About 55. How many continents have you been on? All of them but Antarctica, at least twice. And so I am privileged to announce our guest speaker, Art Dykstra, who was a missions director for over 18 years, and now is senior pastor of Feather Sound Church over in the Clearwater area. So, Art, come on up. Let's get up.
Frankly, I'm a little shocked to be here. I know I'm pinch hitting for someone that couldn't make it, but so you have to put up with me. Last time I spoke here was during a youth conference, and I had Pastor Tom blindfolded over there, and I had some roofing nails turned upside down, so the pointy end was up, and a couple rat traps, and a bowl of acid, and I walked him through it. And of course, I was speaking on faith, and I said, "Hey, why?" The purpose, of course, is how. Why would you be so foolish to be blindfolded as I guide you through this? He goes, "Well, I trust you." And I was talking about faith, and it fit in really well. And I forgot the bowl of acid was there. And halfway through, I see these kids rubbing their eyes, and there's this acid haze over. And anyway, so I wasn't sure if I would ever be asked to come back. But here I am. But it is a privilege. I love Calvary Chapel Orlando. Lots of history, lots of mission trips, lots of good friends here. And so it's a blessing for me to be here. You know, I struggled with this. I don't like to recycle messages. And it's hard to speak after someone like Gracia Burnham, who's got this crazy testimony. Hey, I can't tell you about me being a Philippine missionary amongst the Muslims and being kidnapped, things like that. David and Ingalil Guzik. I have no commentary I've written, nor have I planted a German Bible college. And really, honestly, I'll tell you, I'll confess, I'm not sure if I really know that much about missions. When I first started at Calvary Chapel St. Pete in 2003, I'd been a missionary for 4 years working overseas. And Pastor Danny asked me to come on staff, and he said, "Well, here you're the missions pastor and the outreach pastor." And I was like, "Well, what does that mean? What do I have to do?" And he goes, "I don't know. You'll figure it out." And so I faked it for 14 years until I could finally get out and become take the lead pastor position and try to figure out something easy. So if you guys are okay listening to a bumbling bonehead speak about missions, I'm your guy. And I'd like to share my passion on what not to do. By the way, food and missions, does it get better than this? The only way it would be better is if you had a hockey game up on the screen while I'm talking. I don't know. I'm from Vancouver, Canada, so you can't take the hockey out of the boy. But I'd like to share with you what maybe some observations on my experience 18 years in full-time missions ministry, maybe some things not to do and what to do based on observation. This is a what next message, also weaving in kind of my story. Now, my background is from a young age. I remember getting a Funkin' Wagnalls World Atlas. I beat that thing up. I would look through this thing, of course, well before the internet, and I'm looking through, and I knew everything. I was so excited to know places like Timbuktu really existed. And God had placed in my heart, even as a cultural Christian, a love for the world. I then gave my life to the Lord, and I'll explain a little bit how that happened. But even then, there was probably a problem because I was a believer without any action in my life. Now, this is an international missions dinner, but I've heard a few people speak about different things already. And of course, we understand that mission and missional living, though God's called us to, isn't just international, right? And so that's kind of what I want to also share a little bit about, this missional living. Now, I was saved, but I actually thought I had a better plan for my life. I don't know if you've ever had that kind of thought. You know, here's the problem, is I had no surrender in all areas of my life. Hey, Jesus, you can have my Sunday mornings. You can have even the way I talk, some of my relationships, but stay away from these things. How many people know what's probably the most popular Frank Sinatra song? Sing it out. Yeah, you all nailed it right on the head. What a stupid song. I mean, it's a nice sounding song, but it's the world's worst advice. I did it my way. And that kind of was my theme. And I pursued a path that was successful from a worldly standard, but I came up empty. Now, do you any? Can you bring up this first PowerPoint picture? Do you guys remember Tank Man? This is a picture of a black bear at night. I did give Janelle PowerPoint. So it is there, right, Janelle? Oh, who remembers Tank Man? I was there just like 2 weeks before this. First time I ever been on an airplane. And I was in Tiananmen Square where I bought, do you see, like this? This is 100% silk. Check that dragon out. This is where it happened. And I saw people protesting, and for me, being from a small town in Canada, it kind of opened my eyes to all these different things. Now, here's the interesting thing about this silk robe. First of all, a couple weeks ago, I brought my hockey skates up on, I play hockey twice a week, and I brought my hockey skates, so I think I'm the only pastor to preach with hockey skates on the stage, but now I'm going to preach with a silk robe on, with an embroidered dragon on the back. But this has been sitting in my closet for 29 years. I moved to a college dorm 4 times, and every time this moved with me. I moved to a small town called Dryden in Ontario to go work for Weyerhaeuser Paper, climbing the corporate ladder. I had this amazing opportunity from a guy that I knew really well. He was my best friend's dad, and he gave me this great opportunity nobody should have ever had. It stayed in that closet for a couple of years, moved back to Vancouver where I was from to go to grad school to get my MBA. Sat in my closet there, moved to St. Pete afterwards. To work for a small missions ministry, and I moved 10 times in St. Pete. They didn't pay me very much, and so I flipped homes. And so over the years, every two and a half years, I would flip a home and try to survive that way. It moved from closet to closet 10 times in St. Pete. 29 years standing in the closet. If you took a look at it, you would say this looked like it came off the department floor shelf. Because I'll tell you why. This is officially the longest I have ever worn this robe. And the only reason I knew and it was in my head is that we just moved 2 weeks ago. We moved two minutes away from the church, and my wife was unpacking it. She's like, hey, do you mind if we throw this thing out? She's sick of moving it. Look, I mean, I just thought about it. I'm like, wow, that is really interesting. I've never worn that. And what's the point of all this? It's not just a great story, but it's kind of, I think, how we display the action part of our faith. In many ways, individually, and as a church. Look, there's a priority to hang on it. Hey, we're going to do an international missions dinner. We're going to focus on missions and talk about it for a month. Maybe display it in a prominent spot. Hey, look at this. This is the Christian walk, and we got a missions wall, but we never wear it. Hey, why are the excuses that we don't actually wear it? Why don't we do the action part, I guess, is what I want to say in missions. I mean, shout out. Come on, help me out here. Fear. Fear. Yeah. What do people think of me wearing that dragon robe? It's kind of thin. It's not good for the weather. I don't know. What else? What are the other reasons that we don't actually do something about it? What's that? Oh. The unknown. Yeah, that's good. Hey, it's not cool. I don't know. Preferences. That's my preference. I just like to hang out at home and, you know, all kinds of different things. One of my favorite messages when I do a lot of weddings. I've done a lot of weddings over the years. And one of the things that one of my favorite message I love doing, it comes from Colossians 3. If they say, oh, we don't have any preferences, I go to my go-to chapter, Colossians 3. Because in Colossians 3, Paul spells out what it looks like to have success in marriage. And he says, okay, put on, clothe yourself with kindness, gentleness. And he lists all these different qualities. And at the end he says, now over all of it, put on the silk robe of love. Now, put on the jacket of love, whatever you want to call it. It's this thing that goes over all these things. And you know the beautiful thing and the point I always make, and it delights me to do it. I don't care if anyone else does. But I take my jacket off and I'm like, come on, jacket, get on. Come on, robe. Come on, silk robe. Get on. Let's go, encouraging it to get on. Does it ever come on? No. And Paul uses the terminology, clothe yourself purposely. Why is that? Because it is something that we choose to do, right? It's not something that naturally happens. It's a brilliant illustration. To clothe yourself. It's an imperative command. Again, not optional. And the call to action, whether we're talking about gentleness and kindness and love in a relationship or the call to action as a believer, is a choice. Obedience or disobedience is how we weigh it. Now, next PowerPoint. It's interesting. I have a single engine pilot's license, something I always had wanted to do. I've had it for a number of years, 18 years, and I'd love to fly as much as I can. Don't fly as much anymore. It's kind of expensive, but Brian, someone that a lot of you know, Brian Smith, because he was in Nepal with us last year on the Nepal mission trip, just an amazing guy. He's retired. He's the chief pilot for Harvest Aviation. Had some problems with customs in Cozumel as he's flying to Belize, and he fills up with gas there, and they're trying to charge him extra for, even though he's in transit. So he says, look, I need someone who could speak Spanish. Will you come with me? Someone who can fly. It's safer to have two pilots. And so we get in this plane, this little two-engine plane, and we fly a bunch of missionary supplies on Tuesday of this last week. Such an amazing experience. So we land there, and these missionaries pick us up. We give them all their supplies. I'm flying for Jesus. I'm suffering, you know, going to Belize. And we go stay at this orphanage, and we go and do some outreach with these guys who do this karate thing, this karate ministry. And we're going to this small slum area outside of Belize City. On the way there, there's this planned community. And Belize, of course, is a developing context. The houses aren't that great. Lots of wood falling down kind of houses. If you have a block home, it's single story. It's not that nice in general. And they take us and they said, hey, you want to see this? I thought this was really neat. And so they pull us into this planned community on the banks of the river that flows to the north of Belize City. You can't see it really well because it was dark, and I found these on the internet. But it's so interesting. You see the house on the left? Does that look like good architecture? It seems to be leaning a little, leaning tower, leaning house of Belize City. But the whole subdivision, this is an upscale gated community in Belize City and never lived in. Why? There was one house that the front porch, just like this, had sunk so far in the ground that I literally could jump up it onto the second floor balcony. It had sunk so far into the soft ground. And I was thinking, man, this will preach. I gotta somehow work it in on Sunday. No, you know, I think that many believers are like this house in Belize, various degrees of spiritual habitability, I guess if that's a word, due to the sinking foundation. So part of my story and how this fits in is that was my life. Here I am climbing the corporate ladder. I had everything you could possibly imagine for a young man that somebody could want. I hated my schedule, and I was a slave. A slave who had everything. I had my foundations of my life were sinking because they were built on sand. I had a miserable sinking future, actually, if you could put it that way. And for me, I just saw these houses and I thought, what an illustration of how many of us are living these lives based on something that we build our foundation on that's just wrong. Now, what changed in my life? Bring up the next PowerPoint. I just have a few points. The first point is a clear encounter and a vision that leads to death. What does that even mean? There's been two deaths in my life physically let me explain. One is spiritual, that as believers we should all go through, right? A spiritual death to the old man. For me it happened, I was backpacking, I grew up cultural Christian, something we did on Sunday. I'm backpacking through Asia before I went to college, and I get to Bangkok, and these guys handed me a Coca-Cola. They spent 4 days getting to know me. They were just waiting pre-ATM days to rob me. Wait until I had my money on me. And they gave me a Coca-Cola with drugs, and it left me bankrupt, penniless on the streets of Bangkok, drugged out of my mind with this Coca-Cola. And at that point, when my head started to clear, I went home and I went, my goodness, look what the sum of your life has resulted in. And can you trust anyone? I cried out to God, God, if you exist, I need to know. And that's where my spiritual death happened. I had an encounter with God that resulted in my death. And the second time I died was 1998. The second time was a death to my illusion of control. And in that time, I'm climbing the corporate ladder and I'm working on, I was a distribution manager for Weyerhaeuser, and I handled all the paper for all the different mills to all the different locations and how it got sent to Staples and Office Depot and things like that. And working on a on a program to upgrade the system so that you could track all the different rolls of paper and all the boxes of paper to where it's going so you could have inventory control. And it was a $20 million project at the time. And I'm working with the VP of finance, and I go to bed that night and I had a dream. And in my dream, I saw my gravestone. It wasn't so surprising that I saw my gravestone. Hey, I died. That wasn't what woke me up in a cold sweat. What woke me up in a cold sweat was it said, "Here lies Art Dykstra. He made sure people got paper." And all I could think of was, this is the sum of my life. Here I'm a believer, and there is no action. I have a silk robe sitting in my closet, and nothing has been done with it. And there was a result that there was conviction that led to, and that came out of that death. I started thinking about Matthew 28, and it didn't distinctively say, "Go ye therefore and distribute paper to all nations." It said, "Go and make disciples of all nations." Shortly after, I read a book by John Piper called Don't Waste Your Life. And on the flyleaf of the cover of that, it said, told a story that he read in the Reader's Digest. And it was a story of this couple who retired and moved to Florida, bought a sailboat, sailed up and down the West Coast collecting shells. And he thought, oh, they're going to die one day and they're going to meet their heavenly maker. And they're going to say, "Look, Jesus, look at my shell collection." The sum of our life. The sum of life. I don't know if they were believers or not. He goes on to tell a story about how when he was young, his dad was a pastor, led this man who was on his deathbed to the Lord. And as this man realized he was dying and just got saved and is getting in by the skin of his teeth, he said, "I've wasted it. I've wasted it. My life, I've wasted it. All this information that I could have my whole life been sharing, I've wasted it." It reminded me of a guy in, we were working in Santa Cruz, Bolivia. He was a retired wealthy man, and we were building a Compassion International school. End of the week, he started weeping. I'm like, "Oh, what did I do to this guy?" And he comes up and I said, "What's going on?" And he says, "This is the most significant event of my spiritual life." And I said, I'm thinking, how in the, you moved a bunch of bricks and some dirt in a wheelbarrow, man. Get it together. No, I didn't. I said, "Explain that to me." And he goes, "I have never done anything for the kingdom of Christ. Everything I have done is lived for myself. And it was empty. I had a silk robe in my closet for 60-something years," essentially what he was saying. We just finished John chapter 21. And I love a story. We just finished actually the book of John last week. And I love one story that he told. For me, the conviction often happens as we examine how things are going in our own strength. See, for me, I'm going along and all of a sudden I was confronted, okay, how are things going? Art, you're doing really well outwardly. Is it really going that well? And in John chapter 21, there's a distinct story. The guys are waiting. Jesus said, "Go wait." And he tells them in Matthew, he says, "Go to Galilee, wait for me." No other instructions. They go off and they wait. And you can imagine they're waiting, waiting, waiting. I don't know what to do next. Finally, Peter says, "Look, I'm going fishing. This is what I did. I don't know if they were running out of cash, whatever. Jesus was the supply of money. I don't know what the reasons were. I think it's all a big setup by Jesus. He knew they'd eventually go back to fishing. And it says they toiled all night long. Throw in their nets. Throw in their nets. Throw in their nets. I'm a fisherman. I know these lakes. I'm an expert at this." And a voice from shore calls out and says, "Hey, boys, haven't you any fish?" No. No conversation. They don't want to. They just say no. Now, when God asks a question, by the way, it's never because God's like, "Hey, I'm just curious, can't figure this out, can't see in your boat." It's for our benefit, right? Essentially what Jesus was saying, because this was all a setup, he's like, "Hey guys, how's it going in your own strength? You toiled all night working. How's it going? How's that working out for you?" Not very well. And the whole point of the story, he tells them to cast the net on the other side of the boat. And of course, they come up with this catch of 153 fish, this massive, massive, massive catch, unlike they've ever had, the greatest fish story ever. The point of this, and the only reason I emphasize that, is I believe that it starts with a conviction as we examine how things are going in our own strength, even prior to us really understanding who the Lord is. Now, Isaiah 6 is the go-to kind of missions chapter, but I would like to look at it from a different light, from my perspective as someone who's had a life that was radically changed, but also from the observations I've made. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 through 4, it's in the year that King Uzziah died, he saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. The length of a king's robe and his train was always in direct proportion to his greatness. So you got this train that fills the temple. Pretty amazing. And above him were two seraphs, each with wings. With two wings they covered their faces. With two they covered their feet. With two they were flying, a real humble position. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And all they could do is worship in an encounter with the glory of God. And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and threshold shook and the temple was filled with smoke. It is an impressive thing to be in the presence of God. The whole point of why I want to share this is Isaiah shows up on the scene and he has an encounter with God in his majesty and in Isaiah's frailty. And it starts with this. You want to get this idea of missions? Well, I'm telling you, this is where it starts. It is never maintained long term. It never occurs effectively unless, like Peter and Thomas and John on the boat, you have an encounter with Jesus. It doesn't happen unless you meet up with Jesus in his glory. I met with a missionary last week and she's working in northern Iraq. Going in, living with the Yazidi people in the worst possible situations, death threats all the time. It makes no logical sense on how you could pull that off unless you had an encounter with the majesty and glory of God that leads to death. There's two responses to when you are encountering God in his life-changing glory. And the first one is found in Isaiah 6, verse 5 to 7. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." When you're as good and amazing as God, you have to emphasize Almighty in three syllables like that, by the way. "Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from tongs from the altar." Now before I get there, in verse 7 he says, "With it he touched my mouth and he said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" The first response, I believe, to a clear encounter and a vision of the Almighty God is, there is the first response, must be humility. See, what humility is thinking of who you are in light of who God is. That's where it starts, not in light of who that person is. I started off with saying, hey, I'm just a bonehead coming here to share. You don't compare yourself to the other bonehead. You're going to find all kinds of people that you can compare yourself and look pretty good towards. There's a humility that comes when you look at who you are in light of who God is, and there's a usability that comes and flows out of that. So our priority and the encouragement, the thing I would leave you all, I know that I'm primarily not speaking to people who are in cross-cultural missions right now. And so the thing I would love to encourage you all to is the first priority that we must have this clear focus, fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, to have this clear priority of keeping your eyes on an encounter with the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're looking for a worship leader right now and, had a meeting with a guy last week and I asked him, I said, you know, an important part of a worship leader is to be a worshiper. And what are you doing to cultivate that? He says, I pray every day that God would keep me broken. Because a broken person is a usable person. A broken person. Here's Isaiah. He's confronted with the majesty and glory of God and his reaction is, woe to me. Man, I'm unworthy and he's atoned for. That's amazing. The second response that we have when we have a clear encounter with and a vision that can only lead to death is, all right, I see you in your majesty. Jesus, I see that you're in the business of radically changing lives is to go all in, to surrender every area of the life. That was my problem. This is another word for availability. I'm going to stress this. If I could communicate one thing to you, you're here Sunday night. Because you probably had an encounter with the Lord, otherwise you wouldn't be here. This is the Sunday night crowd, right? It's the more dedicated crowd. But here's the deal. Okay, maybe you're here for the fried chicken. I don't know. Availability. The best ability in missions is the availability. Why? Because Jesus is worthy. In Isaiah 6 verse 8, he says, "Then I heard a voice, the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here I am. Send me.'" You know what strikes me about all this is Isaiah still hasn't heard the mission. He just hears God saying, "I got a plan. I got a mission. Who's going to go for me?" It reminds me of Abraham. The story of Abraham, he says, go. You know, he's not even told where to go. Just go. And on the path, he's kind of given his marching orders and direction. He's just looking for someone who's available because they understand that Jesus is worthy. I think this is what's missing in much of cultural Christianity in America. And I hadn't given myself to God's plan, as 2 Corinthians 5 said, as his ambassador, the one who goes and acts on his behalf, which is amazing. And what happened is my second death addressed this. This is where it starts for this room. You saying, "I'm available to be used. I'm going to put on that silk robe that's been sitting in my closet. Here I am, God. Wherever you choose, without conditions." You know, how do you do that? I think that if we had time, I would love to walk through Romans 12 and look at those things, because I think the answers are really clear there. But to summarize, he says, "Therefore, in view of God's mercies, present your bodies as a living sacrifice." You know what he's looking for? He's looking for you to raise your hand and to be that person who says, "Okay, I hear this conversation. Who shall I? Here I am. Here I am. Here's my body as a living sacrifice." You know how that only happens? Paul tells us clearly, in view of God's mercies. What are God's mercies? Well, he's saying therefore, because there's a total change in where Romans is going. First 11 chapters are all about the mercies of God, the doctrine of God, and now what to do with it. What he's speaking, and when he says in view of God's mercies, he's speaking back to the first 11 chapters that spell out that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that he gives us his Holy Spirit, that it is a free gift of grace. It's not of works. I could go on and on. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God. He gives us the Holy Spirit. You know, over and over and over, you were guilty. There's been a debt that's been paid that came through faith. And so what I would encourage you, before you go on mission and before you're like, "I run out there," is that you spend time making a priority, that I spend time making a priority of understanding and having an encounter with the mercies of God are in my life, and meditate on them regularly. Because as you do, you cannot, but have something well up inside of you that says, in response to that, I am going to jump up when God asks that question, "Who shall go with me?" And I won't care where that means. Could be Zimbabwe. I don't know. It probably is not. But are you willing? Here I am, without conditions. I'm going to put on that robe. Second, a choice to follow where it leads. Verse 9. I don't have a lot left here, but just quickly, verse 9. It says, he said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving." A choice to follow where it leads. Not only do you have to be available, but you got to take those steps of faith to where it goes. And, you know, one of the problems a friend of mine says about the Christian life is that it's so daily. It's something that we do, and one of the strings on my guitar is we need to learn how to follow truth, not emotions. Here's what's happening in the story. They're not going to listen. He's telling them, "Hey, here's your mission. Go to these people," and they're not going to listen. And he's right going, they're not going to listen. You know, it's not always going to make sense, the things that God's calling to, but there is a plan. And here's what I encourage you. You don't have to take leaps, but start taking steps of faith forward. And for me, my life began to change, and God got a hold of my heart as I moved to him. Now, looking back, I can see the whole picture, but at the time, not so much. But making a choice to obey God based on faith, not obedience, based on truth, I mean, faith, not emotions, obedience, because God's word says it. Because it's either true or it's not. All right? Then quit messing around and go somewhere else if you don't believe it's true. Because God's not looking for wishy-washy. If it's true, then there's no other choice to put on that silk robe. You know, for me, I looked for it. My silk robe ended up being an REI backpack. I looked for it, but we just moved. My wife looked for it. We're selling our house. We looked through both houses. I have no idea where it went. This backpack has almost 200 trips on it. I took it to REI twice to get the zippers replaced because it's been all over the place. It is beat up. The REI rep said, don't bring it back. I said, it has a lifetime warranty on it. She goes, yeah, not your lifetime. And she's like, I'd never seen a trip, that thing that's been over on so many trips. So here's the question. What is your Silk Road? What is your yellow backpack? I can't answer that for you. Lastly, stand firmly, faithfully. He goes on to verse 11 of Isaiah 6. Then I said, for how long, O Lord? I don't like the answer. Until the cities lie ruined without inhabitant, the houses are left deserted, and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away. Doesn't sound like a great mission. Then he goes on in chapter 7, verse 9, in the second half, he says, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. It's hard at times, and you're going to go through difficulties. This is not a prosperity gospel message. You're going to get banged up and hurt. I was staying at this orphanage, like I said, in Belize this week, and the missionaries said, it hasn't gone the way we thought. It's been hard, but we have a call, and we're sticking it out, and it means sacrifice. We had a men's retreat yesterday, Friday and Saturday, and I taught on Genesis 39, Joseph, and it says that Joseph had success. Why was that? Well, it says the Lord was with him. I started to look, going, why was the Lord with him? And I think a big part of that was his steadfast faithfulness. We all look at the successes of Joseph, but we forget the 13 years he spent as a slave and in jail. And yet, he didn't shake his fist. I'm here, even though in my integrity I said no to Pharaoh's wife, or to Potiphar's wife. He just trusted in the Lord. At the end, he is able to say it was God's purpose to save my family. Steadfast faithfulness. The long haul. The result. I'm here to stand, and you can believe me or not. You can talk to some of these other missionaries. There's not a day of my life that I don't wake up because I have permanent damage to my gut from the things I've picked up. And I don't wake up, and I never get to sleep in. Why? Because I wake up with needles shoving into my gut. And I have to get up because it hurts so much in my gut. Would I change that for anything? Not a chance. There is amazing satisfaction and significance and joy in God's mission, wherever God calls you to. That's my story, but here's the challenge that I'd like to leave with you. There's always a call to respond. I'm going to assume that you're sitting here because you've had an encounter of some sort. If you've never had an encounter and you have no idea what I'm talking about, the majesty and glory of a God who no longer is on the cross, who rescued you from the muck and mire, then you need to have a chat with Pastor Will. But if I'm going to assume that you've had that encounter, I'll leave you with those things. It's one, make the mercies of God a priority in your life. That's the way to have an encounter. That's the way to be able to say, I don't care where, but here's my body as a living sacrifice. And the problem with a living sacrifice is it keeps crawling off the altar, but the choice is I got to get back on that altar because that's where real living and real life is. And I am a testimony to say that it is great joy that comes from that process that the world can never offer. Janelle asked me to pray for you all. So let's bow our heads. And in that, I'd like to have a call to availability. We're not going to do a good old Southern Baptist walk forward. But I would like you to close your eyes and bow your heads, and I'm going to pray for you. Lord, I just thank you for the heritage of Calvary Chapel Orlando. I thank you, Lord, for the mission's interest. I thank you for the great opportunities I've had to serve alongside of them, to make a dent in the kingdom, to expand the kingdom, to have great joy in serving alongside the Bresniks and others. I thank you for the things that you are doing and the things that you're going to be doing. I thank you, Lord, that they have a heart for missions and to grow mission and to be missional in their living internationally and here. And Lord, I just ask that you would raise up missionaries, that you would raise up people who would step up to the plate to get in the game, to put on that silk robe of their life, whatever that is, the purpose and meaning. And so I'm going to ask you, because I want to pray over you individually, and you don't have to raise your hand because you feel pressured, because no one is watching. But if you would be willing to raise your hand and say, here am I, send me, wherever that is, without conditions, I'm all in. God, here am I. If you'd be willing to raise your hand and just say, I'm available. If you're not there yet, that's all right. You know how you get there? You have an encounter with the mercies of God. You constantly bring them forward and meditate on them. And as you have that encounter, your life is going to naturally want to move in that direction. You can put your hands down. Lord, I thank you for those who have raised their hand. Lord, that they would be willing now at this point, after saying, here I am, send me, to take a step of faith forward, to be willing to go wherever that rabbit hole leads, to wherever that thread goes, whether it's to Universal Studios to hand out tracks, or whatever that means to Zimbabwe, as I mentioned. Or if that means sharing their faith with their coworker or a family member. Lord, those who aren't there yet, we're thankful for them. Thankful that they're here, that they're open to this. Lord, that you would grasp a hold of their hearts, that you would move in their lives, that they would have an encounter with the living Lord. They would focus on the mercies of God that are life-changing. Thank you again for this church. I pray a blessing on them in Jesus' name. Amen.